concerning Joseph's life and choices and steps that he took. And then finally, I took the liberty to remind you that Joseph's story is a story, as Dave prayed this morning, of the very providence of God, how God is working out his plan all through Joseph's life, just as he is likewise working in your life in his good providence as well. So today, I'm asking you to back up the truck with me a little bit, and we're going to take a very brief survey of Joseph's family, really of Jacob's family, that gets us to Joseph, Jacob being his father, and taking a look at the world that Joseph came into and experienced before his 17th birthday. When we look at Genesis 37, you'll notice it begins with Joseph on his 17th year of his life. So I want to back up from that just a little bit and take a look at the family. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 24. As you're turning there, I thought I'd just convey to you the fact that someone who's written a lot on the family was with our children this past week in South America there, our daughter Leah and son-in-law Doug. And his name is Ted Tripp. How many have heard the name Ted Tripp? Read a lot of books and done a lot of work on the family. In particular, I think one of the most that we're most familiar with is his work, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Anyhow, Ted Tripp was with our kids for the entire week, staying with them there in their home. And at the end of the week, after Dr. Tripp was gone, our 7-year-old grandson, Lucas, came up to his mom and he said, "Okay, is this the guy who taught you how to spank us so much?" Well, we're going to see that very likely Jacob's sons didn't get a lot of spankings, but probably needed them. I want to begin our survey with the story of Joseph's grandfather, and that would be Isaac. Isaac, you remember, is the son of promise. He's the son that God gave to Abraham and Sarah in the twilight of their life when they're well past childbearing. Isaac is the son Abraham was willing, remember, to offer up to God in obedient faith. Well, when Isaac is some 40 years old, Abraham says it's time for Isaac to have a wife. God made a promise, as you know, to Abraham of his descendants becoming a great nation. But for that to happen, Isaac has to have a family. He has to have a wife and family, sons. Now, Abraham's not about to let his son marry some Canaanite woman. He must marry among God's covenant people who are Abraham's relatives. So you remember the story. Abraham sends his trusted servant on a 500-mile journey up into Mesopotamia to some of Abraham's relatives to find a wife for his son Isaac. And by faith, Abraham says to his servants, in fact, we read of that, his servant that he sends, we read of that in verse 7 of chapter 24. If you're in chapter 24 now, say amen. Okay, now look down at verse 7. Notice Abraham's faith here in this event. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' He, that is God, he'll send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there." And in Genesis 24, you're given a 67-verse account of the providence of God in providing Isaac with his wife, Rebekah. Love the way that this chapter ends. Turn toward the end of the chapter to verse 63. Genesis 24, 63. "Isaac went out to meditate in the field." Can you see him there? When's dad's servant going to get back here, and will he be bringing me a wife, and what's she going to be like? "Went out to meditate in the field toward the evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'He is my master.' Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And in the very next chapter, chapter 25, we're told that Rebekah is barren. And Isaac, being a good husband, he prays for his wife, and God answers Isaac's prayer. And Rebekah, you remember, becomes pregnant with twin boys. In fact, God tells Rebekah what is in store for these two boys. Look at chapter 25, verse 23. 25:23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. They're going to be at odds with one another, these two brothers. They're going to be leaders of two different groups of people. And the older brother, named Esau, is going to end up being subservient to the younger brother named Jacob, who is our man Joseph's father. And these two brothers are as different as night and day. Esau likes to be out in the land chasing down wild game. Esau's he's a Duck Dynasty kind of guy. He loves to watch the hunting channels. Well, Jacob, he isn't into the hunting thing. He enjoys relaxing at home, playing video games, and watching the cooking channels. And if Esau can hunt it down and kill it, you can bet Jacob can. He can cook it. And for some strange reason, a sad division takes place in this family, with Isaac and Rebekah playing favorites. Look at chapter 25, verse 27 with me. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Favoritism, not a good thing. Well, a day comes when Esau has been out hunting and he returns home famished and is desperate for a meal. How many have ever ran into the house and said, I am starving? Well, that's what's going on here. His brother Jacob has been cooking up a pot of stew, and Jacob offers Esau a deal, doesn't he? Pot of stew for Esau's birthright. Now, birthright was no little thing. Great privilege, status, even wealth, greater portion to the older. But Esau is a guy who lives for the moment. So Esau says, what do I care? And he sells his birthright to his brother Jacob for a lousy pot of stew. And next we're told Isaac is getting old, their dad. His eyes are bad. He can't see very well, and his days are numbered, and he knows that it's true. And he asks his favorite son Esau to go out hunting and bring him some fresh game for the special meal and occasion of giving his firstborn his blessing before he dies. Jacob stole his birthright, but he's still going to give his blessing to his firstborn, Esau. Well, mom, Rebekah, overhears the plan, and she calls Jacob, and together they scheme to fool Isaac, and while Esau is out hunting, Rebekah brings Jacob into Isaac, and they make him think he's giving his blessing to Esau when it's Jacob who gets the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob has now stolen his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing. And when Esau returns and finds out what his brother has done to him, well, turn over to chapter 27 with me and look at verse 41. Chapter 27, verse 41. Esau is not a happy camper here. Verse 41, so Esau bore a grudge against his brother, against Jacob, because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother. And mom gets word of this. She gets word of Esau's threat toward her favorite son, so she sends Jacob packing to head for her relatives north to Haran to her brother Laban. She plans to have Jacob return when Esau gets past his anger, but Rebekah will never see her favorite son ever again. And after a long journey, Jacob finds his way to his mother's family, and he stays with them, and he begins working for his uncle Laban. Now, Laban has some daughters, one of which is Rachel, and Jacob wants to marry Rachel. So Jacob and Laban, they work out a deal where Jacob will get 7 years of work out of Laban will get 7 years of work out of Jacob, and then he'll give him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And I like that idea. We had three daughters. I feel like I've been robbed of 21 years of labor out of my sons. You might want to remember that. Now, when the 7 years are up, you remember? Family and friends come for a wedding feast, and in the evening after the celebration's over, Laban brings his daughter into Jacob's tent. And do you know what Jacob discovers in the morning? Chapter 29, verse 25. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. It was Leah. Leah is Rachel's older sister, and Laban has figured out a way to get 7 more years of labor out of Jacob. And Laban says to Jacob, it's not our practice to marry off the younger before the older, but if you work for me 7 more years, you can have Rachel as your wife. Now, a couple things worth noting here. One is certainly to be careful how much you celebrate on your wedding night, because you just may end up marrying the wrong person. Secondly, the old saying is true. What goes around comes around. Or we might say, if you sow scheming and deceit, you very well might reap it. And old Jacob's met his match in Laban, who pulls one over on him and gets more, another, and then 14 years, plus more years of labor out of him. Now, in the years following, Jacob is going to be the father of some very important sons, of which you know, of which one of them is our man Joseph. And these 12 sons of Jacob are going to be heads of tribes that will one day inherit the land promised to Abraham and his covenant people. And later, Jacob's name, remember I asked you this last Lord's Day, and you got it right, Jacob's name is going to be changed by God to Israel. And his sons will be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here are those sons. Follow along with me as I read about those sons in Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 31. Genesis 29, verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. By the way, I'm going to let you do these names, okay? She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, he was named. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? And she said, okay, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him, you're getting weaker with each son. And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. We got a race going on here. Are you getting that? And Leah's maid bore Jacob a son, and then Leah said, how fortunate, and she named him. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him. Now bounce over to verse 17. 17. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have gave my maid to my husband, so she named him Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. And then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him. Afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Got a daughter in here. Then God remembered Rachel. And God gave her heed to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son, and she said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him, saying, may the Lord give me another son. How many we got now? How many do we have? How many do we have? Well, I want you to turn with me over to chapter 35. And what I want you to note is, we just read about Joseph. And we are well within, early before his 17th birthday, we pick up in chapter 37. I would say we're probably in the area of somewhere between 8 and 12 years later, when we get chapter 35. Somewhere between 8 to 12 years later is my best guesstimate, after Joseph is born. Now, why do I point that out? Look with me at chapter 35, verse 16. 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Ani, but his father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem, house of bread. Now, I've given you an insert in the bulletin because you will be quizzed on all these children and moms and everybody. But I want you to now notice, you begin to see it here, how Joseph's family, this family that Joseph comes into, is not only a very important family, yet it is a very messy family. It's a family marked by favoritism, deceit, envy, immorality, jealousy, hatred, sibling rivalry, and even murder. Let me explain. If you take a look or look on the overhead, you'll notice that we have now 12 sons and a daughter by four different moms, and you better believe they are all competing for status in this family and for the sake of their sons. And we get to Joseph when we start in chapter 37. He's 17 years old, but he hasn't had a mother in his life for some time. Not an easy route for Joseph. And you notice of those 12 different sons and four different moms, you notice who it is that was, or let me ask you, do you remember who it is who is Jacob's favorite wife? That's Rachel. You are my favorite wife. Deborah, I want you to know that. Okay? The other three you don't know about, but I... Okay? This is the one he wanted to marry, his favorite wife. Well, who then, we know this as well, we'll see this, but who is then Jacob's favorite sons? Joseph and? But notice, they're the youngest. Who normally gets the privileges? The oldest. There's already some, you can believe, some, before we even get to this coat of many colors thing, there's some real animosity that's going on among these brothers. Reuben, he's the firstborn. See that? Reuben's the firstborn. And Reuben loses all any privileges that might come his way by dishonoring his father, by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. So Reuben blows it. Then we've got Simeon and Levi next. Perhaps you remember about them. Their sister, Dinah, a Hivite man, just takes her. He just takes her for himself, and he defiles her. And these two brothers, Simeon and Levi, they find out about it. And this Hivite man is a kind of a, he's called a prince among his particular tribe of people, and he makes this appeal to his father. And so this man Shechem and his father, they go to Simeon and Levi, and they make an appeal that he might be able to marry their sister Dinah. You staying with me? Somebody please say yes, I'm with you. Somebody please say that. And so they say, yep, you can do that, but first here's what we want you to do. We want all the men in your community to be circumcised. And because of their leadership among this group of people, they require that so that this prince among these people that's taken Dinah, wrongly taken her to himself, so that they become circumcised. And then Simeon and Levi, and you can believe with a group of other men, they go into that community, and you remember what they do? They slaughter all of the men, and then they take the women and the children and all their belongings, and they take it to themselves. Dad doesn't know about this thing till later, and they have brought shame upon their father and trouble upon them in light of what they have done. Who's the fourth son down? Tell me. Everybody tell me. Who's the fourth son down? Everybody tell me. Judah. And we're going to read about him in chapter 29, and we'll have to hold our nose just a little bit. Because chapter 9 is a very sad chapter, and Judah disgraces the family by committing immorality with his daughter-in-law. So we've got one situation after another. God is going to take these men, this family, these sons, and bring great blessing upon them in spite of them. In spite of them. They are some real sinners. Can you identify with that? As Liam Gallagher has well said, quote, "These older brothers of Joseph were rough, reckless, rebellious, and dangerous. And as we're going to see, they could throw their brother in a pit to die and sit down and eat their lunch as if they didn't have a care in the world, and that's exactly what they do. This is a life and a family environment that Joseph observed in the first 17 years of his life. And beloved, in the next 17 years, it doesn't get any easier. And yet Joseph, our man Joseph, is going to choose to live his life in the presence of God, the God of his fathers, whom Joseph deems worthy to serve. Now as we move along, chapter 37 and following, there may be time to time that we will notice there's going to be different brothers that are mentioned in different situations. So I thought you might want to take that particular handout and stick that into the back of your Bible to be able to pull it out in the future, just kind of figure out, now wait a minute, where does Naphtali or this guy fit into it? So take one of those bulletins from 1985 in the back of your Bible and pull that thing out and stick this in there to be able to pull it out in the future. And so let's do this morning. Let's get to two very important reminders from what we've surveyed today. Two fundamental truths that we find over and over and over again in the Scriptures that it's necessary for us to think about, even again this morning, how a survey of Joseph's family reminds us of two basic truths that are presented to us all throughout the Scriptures. And the first truth relates to mankind. And it's this, taking some notes this morning, here's the first reminder, and that is this: a survey of Joseph's family simply reminds us that every family, one way or another, suffers the effects of the fall. From the first family onward, the effects of the fall are universal. And that's why, under number one, every family has its share of burdens. If you would agree with that, say amen. Even if you don't, it's true. The fall has hit us all. Not trying to be poetic. Every family has its messiness one way or another in terms of heartaches and burdens and circumstances that have happened as a result of being in this a fallen world. Just think how much the human race has been marred by sin right from the beginning. You have the fall, and then God in mercy and grace, he pursues Adam and Eve. They don't come to him. He pursues them, doesn't he? In Genesis 3, we're reading about that. And God says, they mentioned they're naked. We've hid from you. And he said, who told you you're naked? And what's the problem here? And Adam puts his finger on the problem. What's he say? The woman. I want all the men right there would say amen. Yeah. And God says to the woman, what's the problem? And she says, the serpent. And everybody is blaming somebody else for all their choices from there to the present. And we go one chapter four, and we got the first family after creation. And we've got Cain murdering his brother, Abel. We go on from there, and we get over into chapter 5, chapter 6, and the Bible's telling us that the world is such, because of the fall, that every thought and intent of man was only just corrupt and evil, and the results of that is a universal flood. That's what sin has done to us. Noah's family was preserved, but also human depravity. Sin has corrupted all of us personally. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who know it? The effects of the fall is all around us, all around us. We live in a corrupt world. There's disease. There's lawlessness. There's catastrophic events. And then there's the burden and the heartache of every family possesses one way or another. No one escapes this. My father and my mother, they have a routine each morning after oatmeal. The routine is this, that they kind of quiz each other about, now they better remember the kids. But then they get to the grandkids, okay, you know, who's such and such grandkids and such and such. And then it's the, they ask each other, okay, now of Amy, who's Amy's kids? And they quiz one another and try to, he says we spend the first half of the day just trying to remember who all the family is. And then as we go through the names, we remember the burdens. Remember the ones that are heartaches or going through things or what has invaded the family. So another part of the day is praying for the family, praying for the burdens. There are no perfect families. That's what Joseph reminds us. It's just that some are messier than others. Some of you know what it is to be part of a broken family. I have a father-in-law, had a father-in-law. He's in heaven now. My wife's father didn't even know what a family was till he had his own. Not very long after he was born, he's a toddler, he's placed in a orphanage. Later on, he tells how the fact how in the orphanage he became a fighter because he had to know how to fight to survive in the orphanage. And so a family that was a farm family needed a worker. They needed another hired hand. So they adopted him. Not till he's 18 years old, somebody informs him when he's 18 years old, he probably just about had a fight at that time, didn't he? When he's 18 years old, somebody says, "You got a sister." He said, "No, I don't." Didn't even know it, didn't even have family until he had his own. What am I saying? Joseph's family life simply reminds us of the universal effects of the fall upon every family. Yet, beloved, listen to me, yet we shall see Joseph's family life will not determine how Joseph will live his life. As a 17-year-old, we're going to see he's walking a different path than his brothers. He's not a product of his environment. He's not codependent as a victim on bad circumstances. God is real in this young man's life in spite of all that we saw in surveying this family. So it's a fact, isn't it? Every family suffers the effects of the fall. That's the hard news, but the real news, and the news that's all over the scriptures when you examine the lives of the people in the Bible. And that takes us to the good news that we gain from Joseph and a survey of his family. And the good news has to do with the fact, though Joseph's family reminds us of the effects of the fall, Joseph's life presents to us the power of God's grace. Number two, the power of God's grace, which is greater than all that sin could ever do to us. Would you say amen to that? Joseph is on display for us to see how God's power and grace is so real and sufficient in a life that is willing to trust God. He is a display of the grace of God for us. We all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, don't we? We all know it. Trust in the Lord with all your... not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will... Joseph exemplifies this. You trust in him and he will guide your path. He will guide you. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will take care of you. Joseph is exhibit A of this in the midst of all that goes on in his life. God's grace in the life of one who trusts in him is greater than all the effects of sin. But what about all the sin and mess of where I've come from and what I've endured and what I've experienced? All that was true about Joseph. And sometimes we will quote Romans, and rightly so, of Romans 5:20 to one another, don't we? We say where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Listen to A.T. Robertson, one of the most outstanding Greek scholars that this country's ever produced. Listen to how he paraphrases Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, where sin has abounded in your life, God's grace is superabounding all the more. Isn't that great? Everybody say, read it again, Pastor. He says this, where sin has abounded in your life, God's grace is superabounding all the more. Such is the wonder of the atoning work of the cross. That's why we sing things like Calvary covers it all. Guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. Calvary, grace covers it all. The cross doesn't remove my past, but it covers it with mercy and grace and forgiveness. Aren't you thankful for that? One of my all-time favorite books is Jim Boyce's book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Remember what John says in John chapter 1, where he talks about the Word, who was God and is God, and dwelt among us, became flesh. And he says this, For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So I want you to understand coming into this, man, we've all been affected by the fall, but oh, there's grace. There's grace. How will Joseph live a life pleasing to God in light of his family life, his circumstances, all the suffering, all the injustice that he endures? By God's grace. How are you able to live a life pleasing God no matter where you've come from and what you've endured, no matter how much you've blown it in the past? By God's grace. By God's grace. This past Monday, I had a list of about 10 things to get done. So I'm in Plainfield here, and I got a number of those done. So I'm going to reward myself with a Starbucks coffee. You ever do that? Yeah. So I get in line. Fairly long line, but I get in line. I'm an incredibly patient man. And the woman in front of me, it was a woman. I'm not attacking, but it was a woman. She's driving this little black sports car, and she is busy. She's on her phone. And the line moves up, but she doesn't move up. Then she finally does, and we're going, and okay, how long is this taking? And we finally get up, and she's in front of me, and she's just there forever. I mean, she's ordered something imported from China or something. I don't know. But we're just sitting there, and we're sitting there. And she gave him her phone, then she gets her phone back, and then she gave a card, and she's messing with her purse, and I'm not attacking women, but that's what was going on. And I'm thinking in my mind, here's what I'm thinking. You would never think this way. But I'm thinking, see, I'm in my truck. I'm thinking, if I just pushed her car right out of the way and got up to the window. And so I'd finally got there. Hand me my venti caramel macchiata, upside down stirred low-fat milk. And I hand them to my money, and they said, nope, the gal in front of you wanted you to know she's sorry she took so long and she bought your coffee. Yeah. She knew my heart, she wouldn't have. God knows my heart. He knows how selfish and how sinful, over waiting 2 minutes over a lousy cup of coffee, I can be. And he knows your heart. He knows your heart. You are not having any secret life with God. If you think you are, you have no secret life. And you don't have to inform him of your past. He knows all about your past, doesn't he? And yet he has offered saving grace to you. Grace is God's divine favor toward undeserving sinners. Bottom of your outline, grace is truly amazing. Is it not? Is it not? He extends undeserving favor in the gospel of grace through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what Joseph didn't get to know. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he, that is God, might bring you to him. Yep, sin has brought suffering and death to all and heartache to every family. But Christ came that we might have life, that we might have life now, life that can glorify God now, like Joseph's life and eternal life. Isn't that great? What a great salvation. What a great Savior. What amazing grace of God. Bow in prayer with me, would you?